Good morning. In about a negative 3 minutes, it'll be time to start class. You want to be turning in your lesson books if you have one of those. It looks like there is still one up here in the front if somebody doesn't have a copy and would like one today. Do you all have a copy or not? Let me just hand you one. We'll be picking up in lesson 13. I'm sorry, lesson 12. The intent is, even though there's two lessons after this one, the intent is to cover this lesson today, cover the next lesson, or maybe even the next lesson, or just a portion of the one that follows it next week. And if there's some left over, then I will probably have a sermon where we'll kind of wrap all of that up together. So this week and next week on this class material, starting the week following that, we're going to begin a study on the Sunday in the Sunday morning class of 1 Peter, Sojourners and Pilgrims, and how that relates to our lives. And that's a great great epistle in the sense that it deals with just various aspects of what it means to be sojourners and pilgrims, how it is that we live this life in the most godly fashion that we can. So some great words in 1 Peter, and we're going to, if the Lord permits us to, cover the book of 1 Peter through the remainder of this quarter, after this week and next week. So this week and next week still dedicated to this series that we're doing now. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we're grateful for the good day, grateful for its blessings and your love and kindness, for the wonderful things that you do for us. We're thankful for this chance to be here this morning, to break open your word together, to think about how we can draw closer to each other as a family, how we can fulfill the obligation that you have given us to build each other up and edify each other and each of us to do the part that you intend for us to do so that we might all reach the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. We pray that that would always be our goal and that we would use each day to grow in our relationship to you, in our relationship to each other. And we know, Father, that those are very integrally tied together. And we pray that you would help us to fulfill that. We do ask for very special blessings today as we are once again reminded this week of the violence that exists in our own country. And though we don't find ourselves in war as other nations do on our own land, but we do see lives being lost in senseless violence and evil as it raises its head continually amongst us. We pray that you would be with the victims of all of those that have suffered at the hands of the recent violence, and that you would help calm to prevail. We pray, Father, that right things may be done, that those that are guilty of wrongdoings would receive whatever just punishment they should receive for the wrongdoings that they have committed. We pray that you would comfort all of the families that are involved. We pray that we might, as a nation, understand that only through trust in you, following of your word and your will we ever be able to achieve the healing that we need and the ability to coexist and even thrive in our relationship with each other, regardless of background or race or any other thing that might normally separate us. We thank you for making it possible through the death and resurrection of your Son to break down all of those barriers. We pray that we would do our part to do what we can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, picking up in lesson number 12, which is dealing with the idea of, all right, if I'm going to show compassion to people, if I'm going to pray with people, if I'm going to try to draw into my relationship with you and you with me, and we're going to continue to try and grow in that, then we have to understand, so we're striving hard to do that. We're not going to do that without a combatant side of that. Satan is not real interested in that happening. He's going to be doing everything he can, even as we would have just mentioned in the prayer. I would tell you, in our country, he'll do everything he can to cause people to be at odds with one another and to stir up hatred and to stir up evil mindsets. He's always looking for ways to accomplish that. I always remember one of the quotes that I read that we use in a lot of our marriage lessons that we teach in the marriage retreats and such. A gentleman who said, critically important to understand how Satan works on either side of an equation. And in that, as we talk about problems that exist within marriage and outside of marriage, this gentleman just said, you understand that Satan will do everything he can to get a young couple to get into bed together before they get married. He'll do everything he can to cause them to be intimate when they should not. He says, but once you get married, he says, count on it. Satan's going to do everything he can to kill the intimacy once you are married. He's going to do everything that he can, as this gentleman said, he's going to do everything he can to get you into bed before you get married and to kick you out of bed after you get married. Whatever he thinks he can use to stir up trouble. And that's what this lesson is kind of about. The idea is that Satan's going to do everything he can. He's going to fight against us, and that makes a difference in how we're dealing with one another. How is it that I have to be aware of what he's doing so that it will affect what I'm saying and how I'm trying to help somebody? I mean, you think in terms of different scenes in the Bible where Satan appears. It doesn't take very long in the text, does it, before Satan appears? I mean, he appears how early? Right in the beginning, doesn't he? Right in the beginning, in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so what's his ploy in the garden? Because, you know, you think in terms of when is it easiest, would you say, to trust God? That sounds like a trick question because we should obviously trust him at all times. But I'm saying when is there the least temptation to not trust him, I should say? Yeah, when everything's going good. I mean, if somebody were to come to you when everything, you know, think in terms of you just got married and your life seems wonderful, or you just had your first child, or you just got your promotion at work, or all things seem to be going wonderfully well, and somebody comes up to you and says, you know, God's a bad God. Well, you're just not going to be likely to believe that as easily as you might be at other times. And so he's going to use different ploys. But things are good in the garden. And so what is his ploy? Yeah, Rob? Yeah, and so his appeal, because he always is going to have to get you to mistrust God in some fashion. Don't you agree with that? I mean, that's his goal, to get you somehow to lose that trust, because within trust is the idea of obedience. The word in the Bible that's translated faith many times, that Greek word pistis, is the idea of trust. It isn't just what I believe, it's how I act on what I believe. And so he's trying to get you into some form of disobedience because of some kind of doubt that may exist. And so what kind of doubt's he planting in the garden? Because things are going pretty good in the garden, are they not? You know, Adam has just said, whoa, man, when woman was created, so he's pretty excited. You know, you just see the things that are going on in the garden and things that are going well. So his ploy is what? And he does that how? So it's not God is completely evil. He's just saying your God's not as good as you think he is. Isn't that what he says? What's that? Yeah, he's holding out on you. I mean, look at that tree. That's incredible. Look at the fruit on that tree. That is a good. Why would he deprive you of that? Does it not look good to eat? Will it not provide great benefit to you? There's incredible benefit in the sense of the freedoms that it provides. Why would God restrict you and restrain you this way from something that clearly appears to be so good for you? Isn't that what he's doing? So he's saying God's holding out. And when you look at the temptation of Eve, and when she looked at it, it says it was what? It looked good. I mean, it was pleasing to the eyes. It was good for food. It wasn't like it looked good. You know, we've been told you got to be careful picking certain berries, that kind of thing, and eating them, don't you? Because some of them look pretty good, not so good for you. You wouldn't probably eat them twice. If you ate them once and got sick, you'd think, I know it looks good, but it's not good. But this was good for food. This would have been good to eat. It looked good. It was good to eat. He makes that appeal to her, and it's this idea of mistrusting God. He's holding out on you. Think in terms of how he does that. Because here's one of the great tools of Satan. Satan whispers when? When is it you think of Satan as kind of a whisper? And why do people whisper? Possibly because you're announcing golf. So you don't want to disturb the guy that's hitting the ball. Normally, whispering carries what connotation? Some kind of secrecy. It's not something that I want to say out loud. Satan kind of whispers in the sense of, you know, let's just talk. And I don't mean it's always under his breath, but I'm saying it's just presented in a very simple and a logical manner. You know what? You ought to eat that. Why would God hold out on you on that? And so they understand the nature of the goodness of that. But Satan shouts after what? When would you think of Satan shouting? Satan is the father of lies. When does he always lie? When does he tell the truth? You ever think about that? Does Satan ever tell the truth? When does he tell the truth? When it benefits him. So he's normally talking about whom when he tells the truth and talking about whom when he tells a lie. You ever think about it that way? When Satan talks about God, he lies. Your God's not as good as he says he is. Your God's not going to provide you. He's always trying to get you to mistrust God. But I would tell you, when Satan talks about us, he tells the truth most of the time. You're dirty. Look what you did. That's awful. How could God want you? Do we not wonder some of those things ourselves? Didn't some of the writers, even within the scriptures, say, I don't even understand how God could want us, how God could love us? But he does. They understood that. But they're saying it's not based on our worthiness. Satan points that out. When you go back to Zechariah and you look at that appearance of Satan and that discussion with Joshua the high priest, Satan's presentation to God was what? Do you remember? Because Zechariah says came how? Filthy. And he was representative of what? The whole nation of Israel. That's what you see. He's coming before God in filthy rags. You think Satan's not saying, look at that. You're filthy. God could never forgive that. That's what he wants us to believe. And so he's going to tell the truth. And so it's important that we understand, as people are being tested and tried, it depends on which end of that equation they're on, as whether or not they are in the present tense of being tempted or they have succumbed to temptation, and we're trying to encourage and bring somebody back, the message is going to be different, because Satan is going to try to convince people, God, why would God want you now? Look what you've done. How could you come back? But somebody needs to help them understand, do they not? The incredible nature of the forgiveness of God and all that goes with that. So as you watch God in that, you think in terms of there's differences in the approach, but the battle's always going on. God is always searching and battling for us. Would you agree with that? He's always seeking. He's always looking, but so is Satan. And so they're going to come at you two different ways. So as we went through James, we looked at a couple of the different words. How do you perceive the difference in tempting and testing? How are they not alike? How are they alike in your mind? Because James 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But then it also talks about temptation, does it not? And trials come from God. Temptation does not. James tells us that. There's nobody ever been tempted by God. Rob? Yeah, good way of putting that. I mean, the goals in the two are different, are they not? Testing is always intended, if it's coming from God, testing is always intended to provide growth, to make you stronger, to help you be able to endure. Temptation never has as its goal your best interest. Testing very much can. Let me go to Ben and then Ken. All right, good way of putting that. And James talks about that. Every temptation happens the same way, he says. It starts with internal desire. If there was no desire, then temptation doesn't follow. But where there's desire, then there's temptation can be presented. Now he says you don't have to yield to that temptation, but that temptation is presented, and if you let that temptation go full blown, then it produces sin and eventually death, he says, because of that. Okay? Absolutely. And so God, as God's going to present it to us as a test, because just the fact that certain things exist, God has put certain things in place. Satan's going to use that in the wrong way in all of that. As we mentioned before, the idea of marriage and physical relationships and such of that, Satan's question is always going to be the same. Why would God give you that desire if he didn't want you to fulfill it? That's always his question. God's saying, I do want you to fulfill it. But I want you to trust me that the way to fulfill that and to have a complete life is through a marriage relationship, not outside of a marriage relationship. But God gave us the desire. He gave Eve and Adam both the desire to eat. He's the one that made the fruit pleasing to the appearance. And so like Ken says, the tree is the tree and the fruit is the fruit. But it's a test. Will you trust me? There's a reason that I told you not to eat. And part of that reason is the whole testing process. But the temptation comes with a test, does it not? And so when we're looking for people, remember when we talked about people are most likely to discuss which with you first, suffering or sin? Suffering. But you can count on it if somebody is going through suffering that what also exists. Every time. Not always sin, because people can't go through suffering without sin. But what does exist every time? Suffering. You think Satan just says, you know what, they're suffering miserably, but I'm just going to kind of leave them alone. Temptation is there every time. Satan uses those opportunities. When you watch and obviously he's working where we don't see all throughout the Bible, but he makes several appearances as well, does he not? And uses suffering to make his point. Even in that discussion with God in the book of Job, isn't that the whole point? The only reason Job is not sinning, the only reason he's being the good person he is why? Because every single thing in his life is right. Let me take some of that away and you'll see that it's different, because when people are suffering comes temptation. Even in the point of even his own wife, wasn't it? Presenting to him the argument of Satan. Curse God and die. You know, you think in terms of Jesus in the wilderness. Isn't that the whole point? Jesus, and I love Mark. Anybody know what Mark says different about that in Mark 4 than Matthew and Luke do regarding the idea of the temptation? The other two say that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Anybody remember what Mark's passage says? I just always thought that was interesting. What? Driven. I always like that. A different word he chooses there, but he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. You know, the idea of led, but led almost in that very strong and forcible manner. He's out in the wilderness and he's going all that time. And so you think in terms of, so Jesus suffered in the wilderness, yay or nay? Yeah. I mean, most of us, we go a day without eating. We can issue plenty of complaints about that. Would you agree with that? That's a long time to go without eating. I didn't get to eat it all yesterday. You know, for me, it's more likely I haven't eaten since breakfast. I could make that honest statement this morning. But as we strive for thinking as to how bad we suffer, Jesus, 40 days? So he suffered so badly that what? What had to happen? Angels had to come and minister to him. He wasn't just walking out of there under his own power without some assistance. He was at the point of complete exhaustion and starvation and all that would have gone with that, isn't he? Incredible suffering. And so we see the appearance of Satan. See the appearance of Satan any other times in Jesus' life? Yeah, he wanted to sift Peter like wheat. What a great description that is. And he was going to pray for him. And that whole discussion with Peter where he even addresses Peter as Satan is because Jesus is about to what? You ever think there's any suffering? When did the suffering of Jesus start regarding his crucifixion? Did you ever think about that? What's that? When he was baptized, I mean, you think even in terms of as he's walking toward John, John's statement is what? Behold the Lamb of God. You think Jesus didn't grasp exactly what that meant? You know, that wasn't John saying, boy, isn't he cute? Just so sweet looking. Now that was, he's going to die. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The only way that's happening is that lamb is being killed. From that moment forward, did he fully understand that? And certainly I'm not saying he couldn't have understood or didn't understand before, but I'm saying at that point where his missions really start, his work on earth starts, you're going to find him understanding and grasping. The suffering would have been from that point. You know, and think about the suffering when you think in terms of doing everything you can for the benefit of the people around you so they can be for the benefit of the world, and they're fighting over which one of them is the greatest. I mean, what's going through Jesus' mind? I left heaven to come down in the form of a man and serve you, and you're fighting over who's greatest. I mean, the suffering and the mental anguish must have been continual. As he weeps over the nation of Israel because they won't change their minds. They won't repent. I mean, he suffers in so many ways. And then you see him in the garden, suffering at a level that just seems different than any other suffering we'd ever seen. Yeah, okay. Oh, yeah, absolutely. What a great point. I mean, imagine that by the power of God, you're healing somebody and making their life whole. And the people around you are saying, yeah, you've got to clearly be from Satan. That's why you're doing that. You know, and he argued against that, but still, think about how bad he would have suffered, how bad he would have hurt. And so Satan is going to take those opportunities. And that's important for us if we're trying to draw into one another for what reason? Why is that helpful to understand? So that a brother comes to me and says, I just say, how are things going? Well, you know what? Not real good. I've got some health struggles lately. And he starts talking about his health struggles. So what do I understand naturally is going to be going on in his life as well? There will be temptation. It isn't just that I want his health to be good. We need to understand that every time we have a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with anything physically or mentally, that temptation goes along with that. And so who's going to actively fight for God? Because I know Satan is going to actively fight. And he's going to do that not only through our own thought process, but you think he doesn't use people as well? You think there aren't people that are going to advise people to do the wrong thing because of their suffering? Have you ever seen that? Is it incredible that we live in a society where there can be marital struggles and some counselors of marriage, first advice process is, you know what, you need to leave that person. That's just a bizarre concept, but somebody's going to present that kind of argument to somebody, aren't they? You know, Satan's got his angels, he's got his people working, same way. there's going to be people that are going to argue against God the same as there are that argue for. How critical is it that we're working in each other's lives? And when somebody mentions that somebody is sick or something is going on in their life or they're concerned about their job and they may get laid off, how important is it that we recognize that there's going to be temptation involved? Why is it critical that I stay involved in their life and that I show compassion to them and that I pray with them? Because Satan's going to be fighting a battle. He's going to do everything he can to lead them away. He's called the accuser of our brethren. He's called the father of lies. He's called a lot of things. But the accuser of our brethren is just kind of a great statement, isn't it? That's just Satan saying, you know what? You've made a mistake. You're filthy. Before you make the mistake, he's trying to get you to make the mistake. After you make the mistake, he's going to say, you need to just give up on God. Why wouldn't God have helped you through that? His appeal to Jesus, even in the wilderness, was things, even though it wasn't after the fact, he said, hey, throw yourself off. Because if God really loves you, if that's who you are, if you're really the Son of God, what's going to happen? He's not going to let you hit bottom. He'll catch you up. Make sure you're safe. You think there aren't people in the world that doubt God's goodness because people suffer? How could, yeah, Greg? Yeah, no question. He's going to make his appeal based on the things that God has said. You know, it's kind of like, let me just take a statement that's not complete. Let's take a part of the picture, and that's what he's going to present to you. And he does that. You know, didn't God say? And Jesus is saying what? Because that's what Satan presents. I mean, first he just presents on based on who you are, doesn't he? But then doesn't he also present Scripture itself? Doesn't God say? So what's Jesus' response to that? What's that? You can't put God to the test. Did he say those things that you're saying? He said them, but you're doing what with them? He says you're abusing the passage. You're taking it out of context. You're not using it the right way. You think there are plenty of people in the world that don't believe in God at all that will make an appeal to things that God said? Sure they do. They make the appeal to what God said as proof of why they don't believe in him. And Jesus is saying, you've missed the point. Is it hard to trust? Or maybe I should say, is it easier to lose your trust when you're going through extreme suffering? So how critical is it that we have somebody that we can pull alongside who will help keep us building our trust in God? Yeah, Ken? Yeah, I mean, you know, it's so important to understand he's manipulating things in people's lives, and we see that continually. I mean, what did he offer Jesus? You ever think about some parts of it are easier to understand than others? Jesus was tempted when he was in the wilderness, correct? Which automatically means Jesus had what? He had desires. There was no temptation. Now, that's easy to understand. When Satan says, look, if you're the Son of God, you could turn those rocks right there into a big loaf of bread. Because the desire was what? He was hungry. That's easy to understand, isn't it? 40 days without food, hunger is an easy thing to understand. But what about the other things? He said, where's the temptation even in Jesus being asked or told, hey, you know what, if you'll bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Or if you'll throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, I'll catch you up.
Well, I think the bow down was the most powerful temptation there. Because when you look at the purpose that Jesus had in coming, it was to try to save the world. And knowing that he wouldn't be able to save everybody, he's still going to put that out for everybody. And Satan said, tell you what, you just give me you, and I'll let you have everybody else.
Yeah.
You can save the world.
And I think that's exactly right. I think the temptations built in their power as they went. Satan tempted Jesus to begin with very similarly to the way he would tempt most any of us, in the sense of saying, look, you want the food, take it. Why would God keep that from you? Why would you be starving? And so turn the food. But then throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, the whole idea of that is, that's if your goal is to save the world and show the world who you are, that'll help them understand. You show them the big sign. Don't you remember people saying, show us a sign. Give us a sign. If we saw more signs, I've heard people today say, if only we could see the miracles of Jesus, you know, then you'd have more believers. The whole idea, show us the big sign, and then that's not going to work. And he says, well, I'll tell you what then. Like Ken says, you bow down, you get the rest of the whole world, all the kingdoms of the world, everybody, all in one swift move. What do you learn out of that process? Jesus is going to respond with Scripture, but what do you learn? What was Satan offering him? His heart's desire, and in what method? What's that? Instant gratification. Let me give you the quick, easy way to accomplish this. I would tell you that is so critically important for me as I'm suffering myself, or as I'm trying to help somebody else that is suffering, to understand giving somebody the easy way out, the quick way out, is not necessarily what will accomplish God's purpose. Jesus had to continue to walk the earth, to go through all the strains he did on the earth, and then still give his life. That was what it took to accomplish the purpose of God. Sometimes we want to be able to provide instant relief of suffering for people that may not even be what's best for them. We don't know. What we want to do is help them to not lose their trust in God in the process. Jesus never lost his trust in the Father, even though he had to go through all of that. On another occasion, you remember him even praying to God. He says, what do I pray for? Do I pray that I don't have to do this? This is the very reason I came. But then yet in the garden, he's still saying, let this cup pass from me. The suffering was incredible, but going through the suffering was the necessary way of accomplishing what God needed, wasn't it? You know, and so for me to be with other people and understand, no, I understand your suffering is great. I'm here to help you not lose your trust in God. I may not be able to solve your suffering, but because you're suffering doesn't mean God doesn't still care and still love you. I saw another hand. Was it Mark? Yeah, the last two temptations that Jesus was presented were not, well, really all three, I couldn't do. I mean, he could turn the stones into bread. I couldn't do that. But as you get further along, I mean, we don't even have the ability. I can't be tempted in the exact same way he was, only because I don't even have the ability to accomplish that. He was tempted in all points, as are we. But did you ever think about the fact he may have been tempted in some points that is more than we have been tempted as well, and partially because of who he was? Ken? Good point. Look at Mark 14 for just a moment. Think Satan showed up in the garden of Gethsemane? Oh, you can count on that. In the Passion? Yeah, he did show up. There you go. So it's been factually determined that he showed up. I have to tell you, those were some of the scariest scenes in that movie. I mean, even though they weren't, they were depicted based on somebody's supposition of what happened. That was a little strange to watch and a little eerie to watch when Satan appears and you see him at that whole trial and cross type time in the life of Jesus. But you can count on it. He was there. We were even told he left Jesus in the wilderness after those temptations. Said, I'm done. I can't win this battle. I'll be back. Left for a more convenient time. Let me catch him next time he's suffering. Let me catch him next time somebody's presenting an opportunity. He didn't leave him. He was just looking for another opportune time. He won this battle, but I'm not giving up. I'll come back. We'll fight again over this. In Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Ken, would you read down through verse 38? All right, so think about where Jesus is in his life. He's on the verge of dying. Life is almost over for Jesus. He's understood and has dealt with the flawed character of his disciples, the mistakes that they have made in terms of they totally misunderstood things like the foot washing. They misunderstood the whole feeding of the thousands. They misunderstood things that happened when he calmed the storm. They fought for position amongst themselves. Who's the greatest? Who's not? They wanted to fight with physical swords or cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I mean, all the things that Jesus has tried to teach them is different. And they've misunderstood so many things. And he has to be fearful of facing death. The prayers that he prays, he says, I am sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, as he's about to pray. And so what's his solution to that? Because Satan smells blood and he comes in again. There's no question about that. So Jesus' solution is what? Pray. That's why it's critical that we pray, that we pray with others when they're suffering, because that is the solution. Not only his prayer, what else was his solution in this whole scenario? Rob? And so he says, watch and pray. Not only his prayers, their prayers. What do you think he wanted them to pray for? His strength. I'm confident that he would have wanted prayers on his behalf as well as their behalf. Because he's saying, pray that what? He says, watch and pray, and then pray that what? He says, because if you don't pray, what's going to happen? You're going to yield to temptation. He says, lest you be tempted. You give in to temptation. You need to pray for your own strength in all of this, because it's about to go bad. Didn't he understand that? They, you know, as they had fought, you know, as they drew swords, as Peter lops off the ears, Jesus is about to be arrested after this, there still has to be in their mind the thought process that we're going to conquer. This is the king, we're going to conquer, and we're going to finally show our force here. And Jesus is trying to help them understand it's about to go bad from what you're thinking. Because and they scatter. He endures. And I'm absolutely, in my mind, confident that he endures and they do not in this trial because of the prayers. He said, watch and pray. They slept. He prayed. I'm confident that that continual conversation with the Father is what continually gave him strength to overcome. And so he prays. They do not. He does not yield to the temptation that comes with this whole trial mess. They all do. They all flee and run away from him. He's urging them to pray. So what is it we're going to pray with people? So now I've got somebody and I know that they're suffering. What am I going to pray for? Yeah. That, you know, and don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't pray that their suffering end. That's okay too. And if somebody is suffering, pray for physical healing. Pray for the things that are causing the suffering to be removed. But don't ever think in terms of not praying for the situation if it doesn't end that way. The idea of God's, for Jesus's prayer. You know, here's what I want, but your will be done. What were you going to say, Ken? Great point. You know, deliver us from evil. Help me to overcome. I understand. You know, and so as I'm praying for somebody in that kind of situation, you know, I may pray that they recognize the good of the people around them, that they tap into the resource of the family that God has given them. Please don't lose contact. God, help them to know how much they are loved, how much they are cared for. Help them to see where you have been in their lives. Help them to understand and never lose picture of the fact that your son suffered as badly as we ever suffer, and yet he overcame so that we can overcome. And you're helping people to get through that. The realization of God's goodness and the gifts that he has given them, both spiritually and otherwise. I pray that they have the eyes that we talked about in the story in 2 Kings, you know, where help them to see, God, that you're in this battle, and that you're, even in the things they don't see, when it looks like they can't possibly win, help them to see that you are there, the good forces that are around them. You know, think in terms of, you get to John 20. So you're thinking in what God has shown. Why did he show the disciples the empty tomb? What's the purpose of that? Give them hope. Why, you think they didn't have hope? I think they had zero hope prior to seeing the empty tomb. They didn't have hope. They needed hope. They were demoralized. Would you agree with that? They're hiding out before that. They don't know what to do. They're scared to death. The two men on the road to Emmaus are saying, man, we thought this was it. We were so close. We thought this was going to be the answer. And he shows them the empty tomb. And you think in terms of, so now, all of a sudden, the perspective changes, you know, shows them, you know what? The suffering happened. The death of our Savior happened, but God won the war. God came out on top of this. That's important to see, is it not? To try and get people to understand that God is victorious and has made it possible for us to be victorious. There's a chess game, if you will, going on in spiritual places all the time. And the resurrection of Jesus is what move? Checkmate. Game over. There's nothing Satan can do now. His last great tool has been taken away from him. Everybody that wants can now enjoy the resurrection for eternity. That's what they needed to see. And it changed their lives, did it not? The disciples, when they saw the empty tomb, when Jesus appeared to them, dramatically changed who they were and what they were willing to do. Took Peter from saying, you got to be kidding, I never knew this guy. Never knew him. To what? Peter saying, you can tell me whatever you want to tell me. I'm going to obey God, not you. If that means I get beaten, I get beaten. If I get thrown in prison, I get thrown in prison. I mean, it dramatically changed their lives. It truly was the checkmate in that chess game. And then so the whole idea is at the end of that, that God is saying to us the same thing. You know, after you've suffered a little while. I mean, sometimes, you ever know anybody that suffered, it seems like, for a lifetime? I've known people that you just think, I don't know how they endured. I don't know if I would endure. Maybe that's why God didn't provide me that test. Maybe I wouldn't have passed that test. But I've seen other people that for year after year after year after year with maybe a sick family member or something of that sort that has just suffered tremendously and come through with flying colors. Is it hard to imagine when you look at somebody like that and say, well, you know what? After you've suffered for a little while, you get to come through the other end. Kind of like Paul when he says, you know, our light afflictions. They don't always seem so light. That's why it becomes critical that we're in each other's lives, so that we understand that it is a little while. It is light when it's compared to the glory that is beyond this life. And so we pray for them, you know, to overcome. And in order to do that, Ephesians 6 is going to tell us, what do you really need? To overcome, what do you really need? What's Ephesians 6 talk about? The full armor of God. He says, you need to help equip people with the full armor of God, he says, if they're going to be able to overcome. But it becomes critical that we're in their lives if we expect them to overcome. And so we use that not only to pray for them, but to understand Satan's ploys as well. Thank you for your comments. We'll look at lesson 13 next time. And then, as we mentioned, if the Lord permits us to, we'll move on to 1 Peter after that.